Out as we gather together this morning as one body in Christ and members one of another, we remember the words of our Apostle Paul that said of the body that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments is dedicated to you. If there's anything by way of announcement that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time. Rob, you said you had some information about Melissa's parents. Wow. Yeah. Wow.
Sorry that took so long, but I needed to understand the scenario. You
know, yeah. Well, please keep us up to date on everything, and we certainly will. All right.
Greetings. I guess she was able to make it today. Work, having home this morning. And then Deacon's meeting today after Second Service. those ladies who expressed interest in doing that, next Sunday after the second session, we'll have a small meeting and just kind of get on the same page. We want to get that underway.
Mm-hmm. All right. And there's some new folks here today. It's hard to sneak into this church. You can't just sneak in the back because it's too small. We're glad to have these folks with us today.
This is my brother and sister-in-law, Aaron and Hannah Nitre, and their children, the Martins. From Iowa. Okay.
You're from where in Iowa?
The south Corbin.
Okay. The guy right there, Mark Johnson's from Iowa. Were you born and raised in Iowa?
No, sir. We moved there about 8 years ago.
Yeah, okay. From Arkansas. Well, there's a bunch of people in here from Arkansas. So, I'm from Indiana. So, Indiana corn cobs. All right. Yeah. Oh. Well, you're welcome. It was quite an honor. I'm glad to be back. but we had quite a time. I'll tell you, everybody knows that I got to perform the funeral ceremony or the columbarium ceremony for Joe's mother at Arlington National Cemetery, and Cindy and I were talking about it, that as we drove in and you see those stones in perfect alignment and everything, Cindy knew, she said, I knew you couldn't look at them, and I couldn't. I could not. I had to focus so much on what I was doing that if it hit me where I was and everything around me, I think it would have been overwhelming. And I just focused on what I was doing. And after it was over, then as we were kind of driving out and everything, I could kind of look around. And the ceremony was interesting in that I never really got a handle on how much to prepare. And then, since we didn't get the chairs, we had some elderly people that I knew would be standing there, and I just wanted to be able to give a good, clear gospel presentation, and most of it was just done on the fly because I had to shorten everything because I knew your brother was going to speak and Wesley was going to speak, but it went very, very well, and I was so grateful to be able to be a part of that. You took such great care of us. Cindy, however, had one problem that we had to come back. She was on, was it Tuesday evening? You were eating, is it a day? Yeah, just a little bit before, she was eating a Werther's caramel and pulled a crown off. That was fun. So we were able to get it back on with some kind of thing we got from the pharmacy, and she got home and got it all put back together and everything. But I'll tell you what, and Mike and Joe got to go with us. When we came back, on our way back, we stopped at the Marine Corps Museum. And Mark Sink, you all know Mark, he is a docent at the Marine Corps Museum. And he took us on a special tour through that place. He was our guide the entire afternoon. And that is one of the finest, I've been to a lot of museums, but that's one of the finest museums I've ever been to. And there are a number of Medal of Honor recipients that have artifacts there. Dan Daly, who was a double Medal of Honor recipient, one of only 19. Both of his medals are on display there. The actual flag that was raised at Iwo Jima is on display there. I kind of, when we were looking at that flag, there was a guy who was assigned there to tell us all about it. And he pointed to a picture of the flag raisers, and he was, and before he could say anything, I named all six of them off. And he goes, "Well, I should just let you run this whole thing." It was great, just a great, great museum. And Mark, really appreciate the time that he took with us that day. But I'm glad to be back. I've had all I want of Washington, D.C. We went up. We didn't go up 95. I didn't want to get on. We went up we went up 15 to Culpeper and then over. And as we were going up, Cindy started losing. She couldn't get her phone to work right. So we were down to just paper maps, which I like. The only problem is, once we got into D.C., we did get a little lost. I don't know how I did it, but I ended up somehow in one of the parking lots at the Pentagon. And I don't even know how I got there. But I knew our hotel was kind of south of there, and so we just kept going south and looking up at the different hotels, and there all of a sudden we found it. But we were still on a street that we had to go down, turn around, come back, and the one-ways are just unbelievable. It's a perfect place for bureaucracy. But anyway, glad to be back. So that's enough. That's more announcements than we've had in a long time. And again, we will just have a little brief meeting with the board after Bible class today. Anybody else with anything? All right. Well, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is thy Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And we'll stop right there. Before we get underway this morning, I'm told that we have some very special music. Let me get out of your way. Very good. As Andy Griffith would say, that was extra good. All right. Before we get underway this morning, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? We continue this morning with our study of God's timeline through the Bible, and I'm not sure what class this is, but how many lessons we've had. 10 already? Wow, okay. And this, before we move into 1 Corinthians, after we had finished Romans, that's nice to say that, after we finished Romans. I wanted to take this opportunity for the few that have not been here as long and maybe not have exactly an understanding of some of the things that we talk about all the time that are on this timeline chart. To throw this timeline chart up, I call this the full-blown timeline chart. It's overwhelming. It's like, it's like information overload. I don't know what all these numbers and everything is about. And so what we've been able to do is to take this and kind of wipe the board clean and start from the beginning and just have creation up here. And what we've been able to do is to, not to review everything that we've done, but it is so important, and I mean so critically important, to be able to get off on the right foot, to get started properly and understand and appreciate what's going on as the book of Genesis opens up. And as we have looked, that book of Genesis has got five major beginnings, and we've dealt with the beginning of the world in Genesis 1 through 25, the beginning of man in Genesis 1:26 to the end of chapter 2, and the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership in the world, which is what chapter 3 deals with. And then this morning, we're going to move on from there. But it's very, very important, and I can't stress this enough, that we understand and appreciate, let me see which chart I want here. I think, yeah, that you, without going over any of this review, but it's so important to understand that as God begins creation, when he creates Satan and he creates him as Lucifer, as a guarding cherub and all of that, that when the fall and when sin enters for the very first time into God's creation, it doesn't enter into this world, it enters into the heavenly realm first. And because of that fall of Lucifer, there are two realms. It's so important that Genesis 1:1 is understood when it says that God created, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Two realms. He could have said it any way he wanted. He could have said, in the beginning, God created it all. God created everything. God created the universe. God did the... And he could say it numerous ways, but he specifically said it so that you have two realms in mind, two realms in view. because those two realms, each realm has a governmental structure to it. Each realm has been usurped and taken by the adversary, the heavenly realm first. He becomes the prince of the power of the air. The earthly realm he takes from the monarch of the earth, from Adam, and becomes the prince of this world. And those are the two realms that now are up for grabs to be reconciled back to God. And that begins the entire process of our history and time on this earth. And so, therefore, when we go to understanding and appreciating what has been going on, we zoom in on our timeline chart. And as we zoom in on our timeline chart, we've gone through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And when I say gone through it, we've barely touched it, but just enough to be able to understand God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. He creates the pinnacle, the acme, the highest of his creation is mankind. Adam and Eve are created, and we've gone through that. We've gone through the Garden of Eden matter and how important the Garden of Eden is and how important that's going to be a preview of what's going to be at the end of all of this when God establishes his kingdom residence here on this earth. And we've also gone through Adam's fall. And so therefore, let me go back to this one. When you take our timeline chart and you just put this box underneath it is what I did, and all 66 books of the Bible are going to end up being under this. And this is one of this very thing is one of the things that most Christians never appreciate about the Bible, one of the most fundamental things. And it's basically because of Bible scholars and scholarship that will try and attack the Bible. Most of their time, they're telling you that God didn't say what he actually said. The truth of the matter is, the Bible is in its right order. It's in its perfect order. I used to have a book. I used it, I think I use it for a doorstop now. You could kill a pretty good-sized dog with it. It's so big. And it was written by a Greek scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson. I used to bow down at anything A.T. Robertson said until I realized he didn't know what he was talking about. And God did. But one of the things I always remember that he said that one of the tragedies of the New Testament, especially with Paul's epistles, is that they're not put in their chronological order. That's not a tragedy. That's by design. They're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. They're in the order in which God wants that curriculum, as it were, set up so that you go through it. And that's what we mean here when we talk about sense and sequence. Not only are Paul's 13 letters that way, all 66 books of the Bible are that way. Somebody likes to point out all the time, well, you know that John 1:1, it goes back farther than Genesis 1:1. Wow, you're brilliant. So what? God didn't want you to go back as far as John 1:1 in Genesis 1:1. He wanted you to start at the beginning of the creation. And that's where it's supposed to start. And Genesis is in its proper place. And every one of the 66 books of the Bible is in its proper place so that you could go through the entire thing. You know, it's amazing to me that people question God's ability to write a book. I sure hope he's better, you know, at writing the book of life than he is at writing the Bible, you know, because everybody says he doesn't know what he's doing writing the Bible. I hope he knows what he's doing with the book of life. You can trust the Bible is the one that if you've got an authorized version, you've got it in the English language. All 66 books, Genesis being that first book, and then as time moves on, we just draw a line. We have already seen that God has prepared the earth to be his residence. He is not going to live in the third heaven forever. He's going to come down to this earth and live here, which is amazing that man is, just, especially us in this country, man's trying to get off this earth, right? Trying to go to Mars. I can think of a whole bunch of people up there in D.C. that I'd like to send to Mars. But God's going to live here. He's going to reside here. He laid the beams of his chambers on the very first day in the waters of the created earth, and he's going to put his heavenly Jerusalem on this earth. And we've already seen that that's his desire, And therefore, down there is going to be the time in which the kingdom of heaven is set up. The other thing on the chart that we've gone over was the fact that in Genesis 3:15, even though Adam and Eve had no idea of what a cross was or anything to do with that, they did understand that through the seed of man was going to come the enemy's undoing. God was going to become a man. Through her seed, he would be able to defeat the adversary, and therefore we can put the cross up there because even though they may not have understood the cross at the time, it previewed that cross. So that's really about all we've got on the timeline chart so far. So we're going to have to speed this thing up. But anyway, let's get back to the zoom in. This morning now, we're going to move on. We're going to now begin looking at actually Satan's early successes of his plan and his policy of evil. And as Genesis 1 through 11 takes place, that's really an account of those early successes of Satan and his plan of evil. And his plan of evil is what? To be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's his overall plan. And then he's going to utilize certain policies to direct that plan and get that plan to succeed. So his whole plan here is to, he's now at this point in Genesis 4, he is now the usurper of the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the idea is to now keep this thing from God's repossession and establish his residence, establish his city, and establish his kingdom, his satanic kingdom on this earth. And so these are early things. Things don't go too well at the very beginning of this. And in Genesis 4, we're going to be dealing with this issue this morning of Cain and Abel. And there are three major matters that come out of this that Satan is going to utilize. One of them is with Cain and Abel, and it will be with Cain. It's going to be called the Way of Cain. And the other one is with the flood of Noah. Noah's flood brings about the corruption of all flesh. And at the Tower of Babel, you have what will be called later on in the book of the Revelation, the mother of harlots. And these three major matters are all great successes in Satan's policy and plan of evil. And that's as far as it's going to go, because in the very next chapter of Genesis, what have you got? Abraham. And when God raises up and calls Abraham, the battle is on. So let's back this off for right now and let's just take a look here at Cain. Well, Cain is going to do something here and acquire what I call a particular rotten and abhorrent attitude, to walk in a particular way. It's going to be called later on in Jude 11, the Way of Cain. A way that, here's what Jude says over in Jude verse 11. It says, "Woe to them." By the way, Jude is a book that is written about the remnant of Israel. It's to the remnant of Israel, and it's about the vain religious system and their being able to survive under the crushing persecution from that vain religious system. They acquire a brute, an animalistic, brutish mentality. And he talks about them as brute beasts. And that's something that's picked up on from God's program with Israel that sits back in the prophets. But Jude 11 says, "Woe to them." And when he says woe to them, he's talking about Israel's apostate, vain religious system. Their leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests. It says, "They have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Well, one of the things you realize there is if you are a member of the remnant of Israel, you had better know something about Cain, Balaam, and Kore. Because those are all three areas that were picked up in the vain religious system and carried on and are going to come to their zenith and full fruition out in the Lord's day of wrath in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, which we will get to. And those are all interesting matters, but right now all we're after is what is called here the way of Cain. And my understanding is this way of Cain is so important that when the Lord indicts the apostate vain religious system of Israel, I want you to do this with me. You can hold your place here if you want to, but come over to Matthew. We've been to this before, but come over to once again to Matthew chapter 23. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. And when you're here in Matthew 23, you're really toward the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. This is a chapter that I guess most of Christianity just does not read. Because most of the time you hear people talk about, well, you know, you always have that expression, what would Jesus do? You know, which is usually used in an instance where, you know, Jesus is kind and meek and mild and gentle and loving, and he would never say a bad thing about anybody, and Jesus would accept anybody on any terms. It doesn't really matter, you know. You can be as sexually perverted as you want to, but as long as you cloak it and sanctify it in love. Well, I love, you know, me and my goat, we want to get married, and I love my goat. Jesus wouldn't mind. Jesus never said anything about my goat. I hear these kind of things all the time. Well, apparently they've never read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, because Jesus is not being very kind here and loving as in their eyes, as they would talk about. In fact, he's going to pronounce a series of woes upon these scribes, and he calls them Pharisee hypocrites, and that's exactly what they are. And by the way, the series of woes that he pronounces here, this is a series of eight woes. These eight woes that he pronounces in Matthew chapter 23 are sitting back in the book of Isaiah. They match up perfectly with eight woes that are sitting back in Isaiah. And they go through, there's a series of them go through ungodly thinking, and then the next series goes through ungodly living, and the final series of woes goes through ungodly labor. The only difference is Jesus goes through them backwards. He starts with their ungodly labor, then their ungodly living, and he ends with the root of it all, their ungodly thinking. It's masterful what he does here. But as he does that, I want you to come down to a passage that we've looked at before in verse 15. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. And I've already seen that I've messed this up. Where's the passage I'm looking for? About Abel. Somebody help me out. Yeah, it's not 15, it's 35. As he goes down through all this, thank you, Chris. I need to check my references more. Toward the end of the chapter, chapter 23, verse 35, as he's in, well, in fact, look at verse 34. If you've got a paragraph marker in your Bible, you'll see a paragraph begins there. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now, just a moment, let me go back to my full-blown chart. What he does, he goes back. I know Cain's not on this chart, but let's just put a C back here for Cain and an A for Abel. And what he does is, here is the Lord Jesus Christ right here, just before he goes to the cross, he indicts the vain religious system for the blood shed by Cain of Abel, which would take up about that period of time, to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew through the altar, and that takes them up through the fifth course of punishment, as the fifth course of punishment gets underway upon them. He's indicting them for the entirety of being under those five courses of punishment, but it's interesting that he goes back before Abraham. Abel is before Abraham. Something begins here. Something gets underway at this point because Christ is going to indict the nation of Israel all the way back to that point. Abraham is yet to be born. He's out here somewhere, and there he's indicting him all the way back to the blood of Abel. Something gets started here. And this has been fascinating because it's different than Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and they did Operation Fig Leaf, they put the fig leaves on and everything. They tried to hide. I understand all of that. But there is something particular that Cain did that sets what he did, and I know he murdered. Adam and Eve didn't murder anybody. Cain did. Cain murdered his brother. And there is something about the particular rotten, abhorrent attitude of walking in a particular way that started its genesis took place right there. And that thing started to grow, and it got picked up. Not only was it in the Gentile nations, but it got picked up by the nation of Israel, and God could never get that rotten attitude out of them. And we'll see that as we go on. This way of Cain is so important. The Lord indicts apostate Israel in Matthew 23 there, and he does it before Israel was ever even formed. Now, some of the stuff I'm going to say, just to give you full disclosure, comes from a lot of help from Keith Blades and his response to questions concerning Cain and Abel and his email correspondence. Now, in order to get some of the details about Cain and Abel into your mind and what we just read about, you have to take into account something. Here is Genesis chapter 4. Let me get this off the board. Here's Genesis chapter 4, where we were looking at this. In order to really appreciate some things that are going on here, you have to take into account something that's sitting out in the book of Hebrews. Come over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, before we read this, I just want to say something about it. Because of the information being in the book of Hebrews, as well as in that Matthew 23:35 passage we just looked at. By the way, that Matthew 23:35 passage is paralleled in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. You've also got Cain and Abel mentioned in 1 John 3:12. And as I said, Cain is mentioned in Jude 11, the way of Cain. When I see that coming up in Matthew's account, in Luke's account, in 1 John, and in Jude, those are all books that are written to and for and about the nation of Israel. It's clear to me anyway that Cain and Abel and that incident that took place back here is critically important, and it is importantly tied to God's program with Israel. And that's not uncommon, folks. You'll find this again and again throughout God's Word. In fact, it's interesting to note that not only is the account of Cain and Abel tied to Israel's program, an event that took place long before the nation was ever even formed, but all those other two things I just mentioned on the board, the flood of Noah, who talks about to the remnant and points them to Noah's flood? Peter. Peter does. Israel's main apostle. There's something about the flood that Peter goes back to and says, you got to pick up on what took place there. There's a parallel from that that's going to be taking place. And you've also got the other matter of the Tower of Babel incident and the mother of all harlots taking place in the book of the Revelation I'm mentioning that because those two measure are those are those form the three measures of the satanic policy of evil that are designed to allow him to continue his assault on the earth and upon man, that would end up making that earth, he wants to spoil that earth and make it completely and mankind complete. He knows Genesis 3:15. He knows that God's going to take him on through a seed of man, through the woman. But a man is going to be taking him on. So if he can corrupt this thing so badly that makes it completely unfit for God to use, and God has no way to use it, that's part of what he's got in mind with these three measures of the way of Cain, the corruption of all flesh at the flood, just and then again with the Tower of Babel, with that mother of all harlots. And you have those matters coming along, and all three of them are brought out to the nation of Israel. They're part of them having a proper understanding of what's going on, and yet all of those things took place before the nation of Israel was even created. Now, it should also be noted that, and we won't go into any detail about this at the moment, all of three of these measures, and I'll put them on the board because I'm talking about them, all three of those measures are also measures of the policy of evil that also get tied to the Gentiles as well. Because he doesn't know much, he doesn't have any idea that God's going to raise up Abraham at this point. All right, are you in the book of Hebrews? Okay, come over to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll start at verse 1. All right, let's back this off once again. We're back to Cain. So we read Genesis 4, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Verse 4. Now this is commonly called the hall of faith. He's going to start listing a whole bunch of things. And by the way, the reason he's doing that is not for your benefit. The cloud of witnesses and everything, and Cindy's, my wife's going to sit there saying, you're getting off on a rabbit trail. Don't chase that rabbit trail. But the truth of the matter is, these things are written for the nation of Israel, for Israelites of the remnant of Israel who are suffering the persecution, and they need that cloud of witnesses at this time, especially considering that Hebrews is the very first book after Paul's epistles, when this dispensation of grace has concluded. God has raptured the body of Christ off the earth, and it's been over 2,000 years. No wonder Peter will talk about a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. No wonder that time issue. Where has God been? What in the world has been going on? And we're 2,000 years into it. What if there's another 2,000 years? And you say, oh, that couldn't possibly be. Joe Biden's the end of us. Maybe. It may be today. That would be great. Then I don't have to teach another Bible class. Don't have the responsibility. I can get on with it. But this isn't written for us. This is written for the remnant of Israel, and they need all of these things, and they need the encouragement that comes from this based upon the suffering that they're going to be going through. And so it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews starts with Cain and Abel. And look at what he says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Just one verse given to him there, but there's a lot packed in that verse, and a lot more detail, and you read that and you have these aha moments. Aha! Now I know what was going on back there. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, All right, let's stop right there. Note especially those words, those two words, by faith. By faith. The first thing you have to understand, if you're going to ever appreciate and understand what was going on here in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, you have to understand and appreciate that expression, by faith is the key. And I bet you're not thinking it the way I'm thinking it. By faith. And I really would like to, I'd like to get you to see this before I say it, so that you see it. If he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, what does it tell you when it says by faith? It tells you there was an alternative. That's right. What else does it tell you? Cain or Abel's did, didn't it? It pleased God. It is. I love doing this. Yeah, there's the bullseye. If he says by faith anybody did anything, doesn't matter who it is, if he did it by faith, he can't just go, faith. That's like going, love. You can't just love. Faith has to have what? An object. And without an object, faith is nothing. I just have faith. Faith in what? Now, what did Cain and Abel have faith in? They have to have an object. What? What God said. It isn't all given to you in Scripture. But what is given to you when he says by faith, and in this case, by faith, Abel. But notice Cain is brought in here too. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By the wording of this, the most fundamental, the key issue, and most important thing to make any sense out of what was going on in Genesis chapter 4 is to understand that God had said something to both these boys. God told them something. And Abel was responding positively to what God said. Cain was responding negatively to what God said. But they both were told the same thing. They were both told what to do. Just as Romans 10:17 says, and just as Hebrews 11 makes very clear, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God said something. He spoke something. He expressed something. They heard the words of God. Therefore, when verse 4 says, by faith Abel did something, fill in the blank, well, it tells you, but by faith Abel, that tells you, first of all, God said something to Abel. He has to be responding. He's believing something that God said. And second, Abel had responded to what God said to him, and therefore God said some things to Abel, and Abel responded positively by believing what God said, hence by faith. And faith has to have an object. And the object is what's important in faith. Not how much faith you've got, but what the object is. That's why I always bring that out, especially when it comes with justification unto eternal life. You take a Muslim or a Buddhist or an American Indian or whatever you want to talk about, they have just as much faith as you do. That's not the point. The point is the object of their faith is their good works. The object of my faith is the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me at Calvary's cross and his death and burial and resurrection. It's Christ that I'm putting my faith in, and I don't get any credit for it. He gets all the credit. So faith has to have an object. Now for Abel's brother Cain, both here in verse 4 in Hebrews 11, by its wording and along with the wording of that account in Genesis chapter 4, it makes it evident to me anyway that Cain heard the same thing. He heard what God said. Come back to Genesis 4 now. And look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he, God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. We'll come to that in a moment. But in verses 6 and 7, God begins asking Cain a series of questions. He's going to ask him three rhetorical questions. And the rhetorical nature of God's questions to Cain in verse 7 makes it evident to me that God had already clearly made known to Cain what he was to do. Cain knew what he was supposed to do. And when Cain knew, he looked at the whole situation, he knew what God said, and Cain blatantly refused to do it. He didn't do what God said. That is, when Cain did not respond positively to what God said, but responded negatively to what God said, Cain knew. He knew, therefore, that he did not doest well. Now remember what's happened. Genesis 1 or Genesis 3 has happened. You remember who Cain's mom and dad are? Adam and Eve. And remember that Adam and Eve understand exactly what state they are now in. Sin has now entered into the world, and sin has now become encoded into the DNA of man's bodies. And when they had little baby Abel and little baby Cain, those little babies came out not innocent, but they came out just as Paul will say, in Adam all die. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on to all men, for that all have sinned. So there's your first two young men in that condition. Are they going to live before God perfectly? Not even close. So God told them what to do, and he established something. And Abel did it. He heard it and did it. Cain heard it and rejected it. God was going to require a sacrifice, an offering of a lamb. Cain said, lambs, lamb shmam, I'll show you what I can produce. And I'll give you the work, I'll give you my works, and I'll let that stand. Now, we're going to get into this just a little bit more, but what I'm after here is that you first of all understand and appreciate these two men heard what God had said. Cain knew himself this very thing to be the case. He knew that if he did not, quote, doest well, then he had a course of action he was to take. And by the way, Cain knew he did not doest well in God's sight. So on the basis of this, my understanding is that God had told both Abel and Cain that if they both doest well, they would be accepted. And that doesn't mean that if you do not sin, you'll be accepted. It means that when you do sin and you do what I say to be able to make the appropriate sacrifice necessary as a reminder to them that blood is going to have to be shed and someone's going to have to be your substitute, then you'll do well. He's not talking about if you don't sin. When you do sin, if you take what I said and do it, thou doest well. God told them both that if they doest well, they would be accepted. But if not, the issue was for them both to bring an animal sacrifice. They were not to bring the fruit of the ground sacrifice, not a vegetarian sacrifice. And that's important. They both, therefore, knew what it meant to doest well in God's sight or not. And they both individually knew how God wanted them to respond when they knew they did not do as well. And Abel knew something that Cain did not know. Or to put it another way, Abel understood and appreciated something that Cain failed to understand and appreciate. And the thing that Abel understood that Cain didn't understand was that Abel knew that he didn't doest well by nature. Abel knew what his nature was, that he had a sinful nature, and that he did not doest well by nature. He was not naturally righteous. He was not naturally holy. And he knew that. He understood and appreciated that. Cain had heard it, but Cain did not believe that. Abel knew that he didn't doest well by nature, so therefore he believed what God said. He brought the appropriate sacrifice that God had specified. By the way, the very first man on this earth's job next to Adam, the first son of Adam, was a shepherd. How perfect is that? That Abel was a shepherd. How many centuries down the road would come another shepherd by the name of David, a ruddy little boy who nobody thought would amount to anything? And God said, "That's my man." And from that shepherd would come a great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. See how beautifully the Bible fits everything together? So, Cain did not believe what God had said, and so he brought the offering that he saw fit, rather than the one that God had specified. And it's clear to me that Cain understood that both he and Abel were supposed to bring an offering to the Lord. They knew when they sinned, that they were to bring an offering to the Lord. What the Lord is doing here is establishing in the minds of these two young men, he's establishing the issue of a redeemer, the substitute redeemer. That's what he's doing. And but since Cain didn't think he had done anything wrong, what have I done wrong? I'm naturally righteous. He was just going to present an offering that would show off his skill. Man, I'm a musician. That's what we all. You ever go into a concert, you know, or go see an orchestra or something? Warming up is necessary. It's a necessary thing. All venues are different, and they can screw around with all of your pitch and everything like that. If it's cold, if it's hot, if it's humid, if it's dry, all of those things have effects on pitch, and you have to tune yourself and everything. But I was a musician for most of warming up is showing off. I mean, it's showing off. You're showing off. And that's what a musician loves to do. Let me show you what I can do. Yeah, that's what most of that is just showing off. That's what Cain was doing. He was a good gardener. He was good at it. He wanted to show off what he did. He wanted to show off the works of his own works, the works of his hands. He wanted to show that off. And by the way, that's our problem to this day. How many souls are going to be lost to an eternal hell and lake of fire just because of the absolute willful pride that a man has to be able to say, look what I can do to get myself out of this predicament, to make myself right in God's sight. I'll join this church. I'll wear out my knees I'll eat the wafer and drink the wine, and I will get the sprinkles, and I'll do what I have to do, and I'll follow the calendar and all of the rest. Look what I can do. Well, there's the original look what I can doer. So Abel wants to show off his skill as a farmer, as a tiller of the ground. And so we're going to take a break right here. But when we come back, we're going to see some fantastic little details here about the sacrifice. But I think for this lesson, what we were able to do, we've done well, is to get it in our minds that both of these boys of Adam and Eve, they both heard from God. They were born, the first two individuals, the first two human beings born from Adam and Eve. They both were born naturally unrighteous, naturally unholy, with a nature of sin. Abel saw himself as that and clearly understood that's who he was by nature. Cain did not, and that's what sets up these two's conflict. And so what we'll do is we'll take a break right now, and when we come back, we're going to end this by trying to develop and understand and appreciate a little more of what it means when it says, what is the way of Cain? But you're probably already beginning to see clearly, oh, I can see now what that way is. I can see that how that got picked up by the vain religious system of Israel. They're walking in the way of Cain. All right, so we'll stop right there. We'll take a little break. We'll come right back, and we'll finish up.